You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
The book of Romans, chapter 1. And before we read, let's pray and let's ask the Spirit of God to move in our hearts and to teach us and train us and equip us so that we might understand Him more, that we might understand His glory more, that we might understand His love more, His wrath more, that we might better understand how to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ in our city, in our culture. And guys, do we not need the Spirit of God this morning? Oh my goodness, we need to pray. Father, we are so desperate for You. We are just utterly sinful. We are weak. But in our weakness, Your strength is made perfect. So Lord, we are here as willing vessels, asking You to have Your way with us, Lord. We pray that You would speak to our minds, speak to our hearts. Lord, we do not want to give You lip service, Lord. We want to worship You with our lives. Lord, I pray that You would remind us moment by moment the desperate need of the city in which we live. Lord, there are so many thousands and millions of people who are at this time without hope in this world. And Lord, You have called us to be missionaries in this city. You have called us to engage and live here and to present the good news of Jesus Christ. And we would ask as we study this latter portion of Romans 1, where we deal a lot with Your wrath, God, that we would learn more and more. This is not something that we need to be ashamed of. Lord, this is one of Your attributes, and we must proclaim this in order for people to understand what the gospel is. And we would also ask that the gospel would penetrate deeper and deeper into our own hearts and that You would change us more and more into the image of Jesus. So we need You. We need the Spirit of God to move right now as we study Your holy word. And we pray these things together in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, let's read Romans chapter 1, giving it a little context, verse 15. Romans 1, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So we are in deep into the latter portion of Romans chapter 1. We learned last week about the general nature of the wrath of God. It is a very unpopular topic, and yet, as we learned, God's wrath is mentioned even more than His love and His mercy, believe it or not. And this is an essential component for us to understand the love of God, how great the love of God is, but this is also essential for us to get and to know as we communicate the gospel to the people that are around us. Because if there's nothing to be saved from, then what's the point of proclaiming the message of salvation, right? So just to give you a little context or a reminder of where we've been in Romans 1, as a definition, the wrath of God means this. It is God's settled opposition to all that is sin. God's settled opposition to all that is sin. And we discussed this last week, how it was never God's intent. It was never His design for us to live and to walk in sin. God says, why would you die? Why would you choose death? And as we continue to push God aside, who is the creator of all life, we are rejecting Him and embracing death, and ultimately that is hell. And God is absolutely right and just in allowing people to go there where His active wrath burns eternally and endlessly. That is hell. Now, the question is this morning is, how is the wrath of God revealed? We have a better grasp on what the wrath of God is and why it is necessary, but how is God's wrath revealed? Well, first of all, by way of reminder, Paul makes it very clear as he proclaims the good news of Jesus. He wants you also to know, as he explains in the rest of this chapter, the depravity of man and the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. I love that phrase, the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. So the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. He lived the life that we never could have lived. He died the death that we should have died. So there's a necessity and a great need for the gospel. For without Christ, we are under the wrath of God, and rightly so. And that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. God is willing that none should perish. So believe on Jesus and be saved. But man in and of himself, completely depraved, completely wicked. Man continually denies God as being supreme in all things, and therefore is continually given over to sin. So, how is God's wrath revealed, and rightly so, upon man? Well, first of all, let's look once again in verse 18. And that's as far as we're going to get today, and then we'll pick it up a little bit quicker beginning next week. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, right away, you need to see the similarity between verse 17 and verse 18. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But now here, we're talking about his wrath being revealed. We talked about the fact that in verse 17, it was stated in the present tense, meaning that God's righteousness is being revealed in and throughout history. This also in verse 18 is written in the same way. God's wrath is revealed constantly in history. So there's something very similar between 17 and 18. So just as, follow me on this one, the righteousness of God is revealed decisively at the cross 2,000 years ago, God's righteousness is also being made effective throughout history as people believe on the gospel and are saved. Because in that moment, the righteousness of God is imputed onto man and his sins are forgiven them. We get that, right? That's what happens in the preaching of the gospel. That is why we are called to preach it. Now, in a different way, in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed in different ways, in different times, but ultimately it culminates in a final judgment. God's wrath ultimately will culminate in a final judgment. Douglas Moo puts it this way. Although God will inflict his wrath on sin finally and irrevocably at the end of time, there is an anticipatory working of God's wrath in the events of history. For example, look at Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Just one chapter over. I know you can count, but Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Notice what Paul says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent hearts, you are, notice the phrasing here, treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So here's the question. If there is so much sin and wickedness in the world, and God is a God of wrath, and God is righteous and just, and God is a God of love, how and when and in what way is God's wrath revealed? Because quite frankly, there are a lot of people out there right now doing all kinds of wickedness and sin, and even in our own town, we see it on a day-to-day basis, and yet how come it is that we don't see judgment? That is the question for some. Now, if you're the one sinning, you're like, yes, no judgment, this is awesome. We'll talk about you and that in a moment. But for those who see a demand for justice, as I used some more extreme examples last week because we're so jaded, we need extreme examples to wake us up. For those people that have been raped and ravaged and plundered and murdered, they cry out for justice. How come it isn't happening yet? So what Paul attempts to do here in Romans 1 is answer basically two questions. How is God's wrath revealed, and upon whom is it revealed? How is it revealed, and upon whom is it revealed? Well, I've listed several ways that God's wrath is revealed in history leading up to a final judgment. And we need to understand this because most people, especially in our town, are going to ask you these kinds of questions. And we want to equip you to be prepared biblically to do so. So how is God's wrath revealed? How is God's opposition to sin revealed throughout history? We're going to start small, and then we're going to go big. First of all, one of the ways that God's wrath is revealed is in our conscience. Our conscience. Our sense of right and wrong, our sense of moral law, which is a very great argument against those who believe not in God or tend to lean more towards atheism, even with all of its scientific pretensions. One question must be asked, where do we get this sense of right and wrong? If it's all just part of this evolutionary big picture, then the answer is, well, it all has to do with the herd mentality, the herd instinct. You do whatever best for your herd as we grow and as we evolve. But that does not answer the question. It does not answer the question because as we look through history, we see things totally done opposite to that. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. If that whole idea of a sense of right and wrong only has to do with you preserving the herd, you know, well, what's in the best interests of the herd? Then what if someone in your herd, another human being, is falling off a cliff and you go to save them and you say, wait a minute, I'm a leader in this herd and, you know, I don't want to risk my own life to save this other person. And after all, it's about survival of the fittest. So therefore, I should leave this person hanging on the cliff and go back to my herd and preserve it and let the other one die. If we are just based on those kinds of instincts, that doesn't make any sense, especially looking at human history. Because that's not what we do, is it? There are many examples where people will say, even though my instinct is to save my own body, yet there's something in me that says it would be wrong for me to leave this person dying there and I must save them. Think of all the films we watch or the stories we read about the great victories and the great heroic acts that are done throughout history, and it makes us cry and get emotional, and men pick up swords and get all Braveheart-ish. You know, we're like, oh, look at what they sacrificed for the well-being of mankind. There's nothing glorious about the guy being, oh, you're on the cliff. See you later. I'm going to save the herd. So there's something inbred in us. We have this moral law. We have this sense of right and wrong. The idea that some things should be condemned and some things should even be punished. It's that whole idea of justice. Now, we are all sinners and imperfect. Therefore, even our own judgment of these things is skewed, especially depending on the culture in which you live. But nonetheless, we still have a conscience. We still have a sense of right and wrong. Where does it come from? It comes from God, because we're created in His image. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 makes this point, saying, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So one of Paul's arguments in Romans 1 and 2 is that we do have this moral law. We do have a conscience. Now, you might ask, well, what about all those people that are so jaded where there really is no sense of right or wrong? Well, the Bible also tells us something else. That while we're created and designed with the sense of right and wrong, our conscience can become seared. Paul puts it like this, 1 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1 through 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Because we're sinners, we may excuse our sense of right and wrong, especially if it is to our advantage. Let's use a few examples from recent history. How about the bailout, right? The financial bailout. I don't know what street that you live on, but the street that I live on, The week when all these companies are going down and the government's going to come in and bail them out, all the activists on my street put all these big signs up that said, no bailout, let Wall Street be punished. And, you know, all these graphic signs and, you know, I'm driving by the street poles that say that. But a few days later, when it was communicated to people that, well, okay, if we don't bail them out, then you're the one that's going to pay as well. And they're like, oh, well, you know, maybe we could just slap them on the wrist or something, and as long as I keep my money. So we're sinners in the sense that we have that sense of right and wrong, and yet when it's to our advantage, we tend to sweep it under the carpet. And as a result, our conscience can become seared, which has lended itself to that whole idea in of our culture, you could do anything you want, and I don't want to judge anybody else as long as I can live the way that I want to live. Because on the one hand, you look like a hero. You're like, I'm so open-minded, I embrace everything. But logically speaking, if you embrace everything, you really embrace nothing. The man that stands at the edge of a path and there's six ways before him and he says, I choose all of them. That man goes nowhere. Which way? All of them. You can't do that. So there is this idea of moral law and a sense of conscience, however seared it becomes as a result of sin, the sense of right and wrong is there. God does condemn things. So in a small way, God's wrath is revealed in our conscience, but we could suppress this. Secondly, God's wrath is revealed in consequences. Oh, we all know about consequences, don't we? God's wrath is revealed in consequences. There is always consequence to sin. Always, always consequence to sin. Now, some are more or less apparent. To use an illustration, think of physical consequences. Think of food, right? If you eat stuff that you know is terrible for you, you are going to have physical consequences. Now, some will follow more immediately after the act of eating such bad things, and some will follow later. When your arteries are just clogged up because you couldn't stop eating McDonald's French fries for 30 years, you're like, no, judgment has come upon me. That which was previously overlooked in years past has now come with reckoning. Some of you are thinking that already. You're like, oh, Thanksgiving. I am now dealing with the consequences. I can't even move. I'm sleeping in church. There are consequences, even physically speaking. Think about alcohol. If you have too much to drink, you're going to, you know, for the most part, at least I did, you puke, you get a headache, you feel terrible, you have to drink more in order to get the hangover to go away. It's just ridiculous. It's this unending cycle. It's terrible. So even physically speaking, there are consequences. If you do certain things will happen. Now, speaking morally, the same is true, but it's more subtle. Nobody ever intends when they start out with just a little bit of sin or a little bit of pornography or a little bit of bitterness. In fact, some have called it the slippery slope of Ted Bundy, who never intended to become the man that he became. But it started out with just a little bit of this, a little bit of this here, a little bit of that there. And yet there will be consequences. But the fact that we don't always see immediate ones in our own minds, we equate that as God's approval. Oh, God didn't judge me. I just did it. God didn't judge me. In fact, I remember as a young man, probably when I was about 13, like eighth grade, summer of eighth grade is when, like, oh, yes, I will smoke pot. Yes, I will take acid. Awesome. I'm discovering myself or whatever. And I realized I had this kind of sense of right and wrong. And as I would do these things, I thought, oh man, this is wrong, but I want to do it. And maybe God's going to judge me. Maybe he's not. I kind of have this weird view of God. And I thought he was going to judge me. And I would take the drugs and I would do this to my body and do that. And judgment didn't come. It was almost as if I was like closing my eyes, taking the hit, just waiting for the wrath of God. And I was like, dink, and nothing happened. And I enjoyed it. I was like, well, what the heck? I'm going for it. Sometimes, because there's not an immediate consequence, we consider that as God's approval. But we must not be deceived. There are always consequences. God has made that so clear in nature, and he makes it very clear through his revealed word, his supernatural revelation of himself to us. There are consequences for sin. That's just a small picture of the fact that God is opposed to all sin. Now it gets a little bit bigger. The third way that God's wrath is revealed is in creation. The third way that God's wrath is revealed is in creation. All that we see. We look around us, and while we see beauty because God created the heavens and the earth, we also see the results of sin and the curse in the current state of all creation. You can read the story in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 because of disobedience. Because man and woman were designed to bear God's image. We were created in the image of God. We were given a responsibility over the earth. And as a result of our disobedience, the earth, along with other things, become cursed. Thorns, thistles, we're even told, are a part of the curse on this planet. And the man, one of the curses on man is you're going to labor and toil and nothing will come easy to you. You will live by the sweat of your brow. That is part of the curse. Romans chapter 8, verse 21 and 22 also communicate this. This is also part of Paul's thinking in the book of Romans. Paul says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So God's opposition to sin is even revealed in nature and in all of creation itself. But fourthly, and perhaps the most obvious to us, the wrath of God is revealed and has been revealed in death. The wrath of God is revealed in death. This is ultimately demonstrative of God's judgment against sin. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve? In the Garden of Eden, he said this, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Death is the result. Death is the ultimate consequence on this side of eternity of sin. The fact that we see disease, the fact that, you know, you grow to the prime of your life at whatever, you know, 30, 31, 32, 33, and then it just all goes downhill from there. I think somebody in the church sent me an article that had something to do with you start dying at the age of 20 or something like that. I don't know. You can correct me if I'm wrong. But, you know, it right when you reach the pinnacle, then the law of entropy kicks in, and you're like, no, wrinkles, I will buy products that will escape death. Right? That's what everybody's doing. Death is ultimately the demonstration of God's wrath against sin. It is God's judgment, and death is universal, which is one of the illustrations that Paul uses to show that sin is universal, because all die. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of humanity is plagued by death. Now, Paul even goes into this point later on in Romans chapter 5. So we see these four things that are the result of God's opposition to sin. We see it in our conscience, we see it in consequences, we see it in creation, and we see it in death. But God's wrath is also revealed in a more active way in human history. So another way that God's wrath is revealed is in history. Think about all the biblical examples. I think of not only the Garden of Eden, but think about the days of Noah. When every imagination and every thought was continually against God and sinful, and God raised up Noah to be a preacher of righteousness, and he's building this ark, and people mock him and scorn him. They're like, you fundamentalist idiot, what are you doing? And Noah's like, no, you must worship God, we must repent, judgment is coming. But judgment didn't come immediately. Years and years and years and year goes by, but finally God's judgment is poured out. Think of the nation of Egypt, how the children of Israel were taken into Egypt as we read the story of Joseph and how the children of Israel got there, but then they became in bondage as slaves to Egypt, and they were there for 400 years. And yet God finally brings judgment on Egypt. God finally brings the judgment. We think about the nation of Israel itself, where God warns them and warns them and warns them, but because of continual disobedience in the Old Testament, God brings judgment. But perhaps the ultimate example of God's wrath and judgment in history, besides hell and eternity, would be the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is one of the clearest demonstrations of God's wrath administered in history. You say, well, that's curious. Why would you mention that? It is because at the cross, the whole reason for the cross was that our sin demands penalty. We have failed in the area of righteousness. In fact, we have been unrighteous and we have been ungodly and we have not given God the glory and honor he deserves. We have sinned. We've made ourselves to be idols. Therefore, the wrath of God is poured out upon us, and yet Christ, Jesus, came to take our place upon the cross. And as we saw last week, God's wrath was poured out on the person of Jesus Christ for us. It's one of the clearest demonstrations of the wrath of God being enacted in history. It's there on the cross. In fact, the resurrection itself demonstrating several things. One, that Jesus conquered sin, Satan, and death. Amen. Hallelujah. But also that God is a judge and that he will judge. Peter preached about that in the book of Acts. The resurrection of Jesus gives the assurance to all humanity that Jesus is the judge who will pour out judgment. The whole Bible speaks about this. The entire book is about this, that there is a judgment coming. And yet God has provided a saving way through Jesus to escape from that wrath and to be given eternal life. So that's generally speaking, we see God's wrath poured out in history. But also we see God's wrath against sin in individual lives. We see God's wrath against sin in individual lives. Now, this happens in two ways, both immediate and future. Both immediate and future. As I said, there are times when people will sin against God and immediately there is a consequence. Immediately there is a judgment of God. Read the book of Acts. We see Ananias and Sapphira, and they come and they lie and God kills them. Just bam. We see other examples of that. We see all kinds of different scenarios where people fail to give God glory. They sinned against him and God would bring immediate judgment. But more often than not, it seems that God is long-suffering and patient and slow to wrath, and he continually gives people over and over to their sin, waiting for a final judgment, and that is his future wrath. Some people seem to go on in sin without consequence. Some of you are looking at your friends around you, your communities around you, and you're getting very disheartened because you're like, God, I'm living for you. I'm living here in Los Angeles and I'm trying to live for you. But look at all my friends. They're just sinning their brains out. They're having sex. They're doing whatever they want. And yet there's no judgment. You know what? David thought similar things in Psalm 73. He's like, I almost stumbled because of the prosperity of the wicked. I almost stumbled. It was a stumbling block to me. Here I am trying to trust in the Lord. And here's all these sinners and they're just living it up. And it seems that there's no consequence for what they do. They get away with everything. And they say in their heart, there is no God. This becomes a stumbling block for many. But you must remember that there is a future judgment. God waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits. But there will be a final judgment. This is God in his passive wrath. And that's what Romans 1 is all about. Three times it says in Romans 1, God gave them over, or God gave them up to their sins. God gave them up. Fine, you want to do this? Do you want to de-God me some more? Do you want to worship creation rather than creator? Go ahead. Continue in your sin. And there will be some consequences, but ultimately it will be revealed at the final judgment. Once again, this is a stumbling block for some, but you need to understand that you're not always going to see the big picture. Fascinating verse that I was reminded of this week on this point, 1 Timothy 5:24. Soak it in. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. There are even religious people in your lives. There are religious people, perhaps one of you even in our church, where you are the moralist. You feel like you have your own righteousness before God and going to church and being part of a church community and not doing all those bad things that are listed in Romans 1. Maybe that is your own form of self-righteousness and religion. That's a sin, but it's not an obvious sin. In fact, people will praise you. Like, oh, you're so holy. And you're like, I know, I know. That could be your next Facebook status. So-and-so is holy and righteous in all of my ways. Some men's sin and the judgment are very evident. Some are more subtle and they're behind the scenes. Some are obvious, some are hidden. Some judgment is immediate. Sometimes and oftentimes God postpones it. But once again, we must never mistake God's postponement of judgment for his approval. Some of us in our community right now, you're continuing in sin. You know it's wrong. You know there should be repentance. But you feel as though God has not judged it yet. You have not seen the consequences yet. Therefore, you give yourself license to continue. That is one of the most dangerous places that any human being could be. And God's called us to repent. He'll give you over to that. That's the direction you want to go? Fine. Go right ahead. If we repent, we know that the wrath against our sin was taken upon Jesus on the cross. That is the glorious gospel. But if we continue in it and continue in it and continue in it and continue in it, you leave a big question mark on your life. You leave a huge question mark on your life. Some men's sin are clearly evident, and the judgment that God brings are clearly evident. Some are a little more hidden. It must cause us to slow down and saying, God, I know that you are a righteous judge. And there are things that I don't see, and you are going to be right and perfect in all of your ways concerning your wrath against sin. We're also told in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed in history from heaven. What does that mean? Does it mean lightning bolts and fire? It may mean that. It does mean that in Revelation. You may not see it now. A clear example of that is, you remember James and John, the disciples of Jesus, they go into the town and they're like, hey, Jesus, these people did not repent. Should we call down fire from heaven? And Jesus is like, no. There will be judgment. But so often in our own finite minds, in our own ways, we're like, I told that person the gospel. They didn't repent right then, so they should die right now. God's like, wait a minute. God is perfect in his wrath. God is perfect in his justice and in his judgment. And we are to leave it with him. For the Bible says, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So what that phrase means from heaven is several things. It shows the source of God's wrath and the span of God's wrath. It's from God himself, and everyone who lives under the sun, everyone who lives under heaven is included in God's wrath. It's been said, whatever is under heaven and not under the gospel is under his wrath. Whatever is under heaven, not under the gospel, is under God's wrath. That's why Paul has to paint this picture. It's so dark. It's so disgusting. It's so full of sin and depravity because we need to wake up. And sometimes in the Bible, God will use very harsh and specific language to get people to wake up. Sometimes he does gracious and good and kind deeds to wake us up. And other times, we're so jaded and hard of heart that God will use very fierce language to get us to realize the wickedness of sin and the depravity of sin. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. But here's the other question. Against whom is God's wrath revealed? Because after all, some people might say, well, I don't do all of those things. I don't fornicate. I don't get drunk. I don't do this, that, and the other. I mean, after all, why is God's wrath upon me? Well, that question is clearly answered in how Paul concludes this sentence. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all two things, ungodliness and unrighteousness. And you cannot have one without the other. You cannot have one without the other when explaining this point. You also cannot put those out of order. It's ungodliness first and unrighteousness second. Let me explain why. Ungodliness and unrighteousness are the two things that Paul then unfolds here in the rest of the chapter. These are the two primary things. This is the essence of all sin right here, and that he uses all the symptoms of that. He reveals all of this in Romans 1. Now, the best way to understand ungodliness and unrighteousness is to think of the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't care if you didn't grow up at Sunday school. I'm sure that you know or are familiar with the Ten Commandments. The law given by God to Moses for the covenant people of Israel, but also to be a testimony to all the world against sin, and also to demonstrate the righteous requirement of the law and the judgment that the law brings if we fail. Now, the first portion of the Ten Commandments deals with godliness. The first portion of the Ten Commandments deals with godliness, or our relationship to God. And the second set, or the second portion, if you will, the Ten Commandments, deal with unrighteousness. So even in the Ten Commandments, we see that the first portion deals with our relationship with God, and the second portion of the Ten Commandments deals with our relationship to mankind. Think about it. We shall love the Lord with all of our hearts and minds and strength. We shall have no other gods before him, so on and so forth. And then the latter portion says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not do these things. It's our relationship with God, the vertical, and our relationship with human beings, the horizontal. Now, this is confirmed by Jesus. When asked by the lawyer, you may recall this in the Gospels, when asked by the lawyer, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus replied in Matthew 22, verse 35 through 40. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All sin falls under these two categories. Here's one of the things that has happened in the church. I don't just mean us, Reality LA, I mean the church universal, especially in America. We have gotten so caught up in the particulars of sin that we have forgotten about the essence of sin. And as a result, we go around just pointing the finger at everybody like, oh, you're sinning. Oh, that's a sin. Oh, that's a sin. That's a sin. That's a sin. And that's it. We just deal with the symptoms, but we don't deal with the disease. All these things that we do outside, the things that are visible to all of us, are a demonstration, they are evidence of something that is far deeper, and that is our relationship to God. So while it is necessary for the scriptures and for us to list particular sins so as to bring that as evidence against people who think they're righteous to show them you're not, those are all things that should point us to the deeper issue of our relationship to God, because that is the first thing. As I said, ungodliness and unrighteousness go together, and it's in that order. Ungodliness first, unrighteousness second. So let's look at that, those two things. First of all, ungodliness. What does it mean, ungodliness? You know, we use that phrase in our popular culture, like, oh, that's ungodly, but what exactly does it mean? Well, let me say this. Ungodliness is at the heart of all sin and every sin. Ungodliness is at the heart of all sin and every sin. Ungodliness. You say, how so? Because all sin, all ungodliness, is the de-godding of God. It's removing God from being supreme. It's removing God from the rightful place that he so deserves. And as a result, we will put something else there in his place, whether it's ourselves or something else. This is called idolatry. Ungodliness is at the heart of all sin. We are all made in the image of God. We're designed to glorify him, and we're designed to be satisfied in him. We're all designed for that. We're all designed to find happiness and joy and peace and satisfaction in God. But in our sinful state, we have rejected him. And when we remove God from being God, we set up for ourselves a false God. When we remove God from being God, we set up for ourselves a false God. And in doing so, you are also setting yourself up against God himself. This condemns all attempts at legalism and religiosity. Because while most people tend to praise religion and legalism more than the depraved, wicked sinner that's out there on the streets just sinning his brains out, the religious sinner is much more subtle. It's much more subtle. Why would Jesus reserve his harshest words for the most religious people? Why is that? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus reserves his harshest words for the religious. It goes back to this thing, ungodliness. Usually, religious people become their own savior. Religious people become their own savior. Of course, I'm talking about all religion. You know, the J-dubs, the Mormons, the whatevers. You know, the list goes on and on. Jehovah's Witnessism, if you will. J-dubs, whatever. You can use that one if you want. It's a freebie. The whole idea, even if it's not a formal religion, it's I've got everything worked out. I have my own little life order. I don't do anything wrong. According to my standard, I am fine. In a sense, you have become your own functional, personal savior. Who's your Lord and Savior? Me. That's what religiosity brings forth. You claim to have your own righteousness. And they look at this long list of sins. I've known people, perhaps you're even here in our church, you read the rest of Romans 1, you're like, nope, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, and I don't do that either. I'm perfect. No, you're not. Because you have put yourself in the place of God, which is the worst sin. It's at the heart of all other sin. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. There is no greater sin than to feel that as you are, unaided, you are fit to stand in the presence of God, because it means that you have no conception of the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God, and that in itself is sin of the deepest dye. That is the problem with religiosity. That is the problem why, if we just simply look at the symptoms of this disease called sin, you could make your own little checklist and say you don't do that. But to claim that you could stand before God shows that you don't understand him at all. Here's the other thing you don't understand: your own sinfulness, the wickedness of your own heart. So here's a definition. Ungodliness is a rejection of living your life to glorify God and to give him supreme preeminence. I know that's not proper grammar in English, but I just wanted to say it that way, so there it is. His supreme preeminence and enjoy him forever. It's so ironic that God is the one that's satisfied. God is the one that brings life. God is everything that every human being is looking for, because he created you. And he's saying, why would you die? Why would you not find pleasure and satisfaction and peace and joy and forgiveness in me? Ungodliness is a rejection of living your life to glorify God, give him supreme preeminence, and to enjoy him forever. This is for all of you Presbyterians in the house, but I love the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It says this: what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is our chief end. God isn't just saying, don't do this. He's saying, I want you to enjoy me. I want relationship with you, because that is why I designed you. And to fail in any way in this regard is to be ungodly. It is not good enough to just have a good life or to bring about a better society. And to simply think that that is the point of life is wrong. To simply have a good life and a better society is an attempt to have a righteousness without godliness, and that is a crime of the highest order. Even good things, listen closely. Listen closely. Even good things, when you make them ultimate things, they lead to destruction. Think about your relationships. Think about your careers. Think about the things that you enjoy in life. Are they bad things? No, they may not be. Here's the problem. When we make those good things and we turn them into ultimate things, they will lead to destruction, because they're not God. your wife, your husband, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, or your idea of a relationship, but a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, career, whatever, they're not God. They're not God. And yet we find our identity in these things. Oh, I will only be happy when my career reach this and that. And I'm not even saying this as a preacher, because God knows that even preachers themselves could do that same thing with the ministry itself. If I find my identity in preaching or studying or writing a book or whatever, I have missed the point. I am to find my supreme identity and satisfaction in God Himself. Even good things, when they are made ultimate things, they lead to destruction because they are not God. This is idolatry. Now, some people, and here's a question some of you might be asking, then why is it, if this is so bad and so evil, why is it that people go through life and they're just happy? There's a lot of people out there that are just married. They got their Hummer. They got their little boat that they go to Nevada with and ride on the lake and whatever. They have a retirement fund and a house in Palm Springs. Well, they're happy. What about that? It's a good question. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We'll spend a few moments here. It's a parable, a story that actually involves real characters. In fact, all of the parables in the Gospels involve a fictional character. There's no actual identity. There's no name listed with the characters. But here, this story is different. This story is very different. And it's intentional that there is a named person in this story. It's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And beginning in verse 19, read the whole thing with me. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. A few things I want to point out concerning this, as many of the classic commentators have pointed out in the past. Notice that one person has a name and the other person doesn't. Lazarus has a name. The rich man is called just that. His identity is bound up with what he has gathered for him in this life alone. He is the rich man. But Lazarus has an identity that continues on into eternity. The difference is intentional. Now, for those people that continue to live their lives in a way that they experience all the good of common grace and natural creation, and they have their wives and their jobs and their families and their careers and whatnot. In light of this parable and the whole of biblical teaching, it is in this life only that they will ever have satisfaction, because they have de-godded God and they have exchanged him for the temporal. And that is exactly what the rich man does. And those temporary things, they have no value into eternity separated from God. Therefore, that man is given over to exactly what he wants. Life without God, which is hell. Which is hell. In his life, as we mentioned earlier, he made good things. I'm not saying that money is bad, but he made those things the ultimate things. And therefore, he takes that with him to hell. He chose to find his identity in the things that perish while being unwilling to give glory to God. He chose it. Notice a couple of other things. We don't have time to go into it. But notice the rich man doesn't ask to get out. He asks for Lazarus to come in. He still treats him like the poor water boy to bring him some water, so to speak. But notice what Abraham says. He says, in your life, you had your good things. In your life, you had your good things. And then he insinuates something. He's like, well, he basically implies that if I only knew more, implying that God did not give him enough information in this life. Well, go send these other people to my brothers, my family. And Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. And even if one rises from the dead, they will not believe. Think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself has conquered sin and death. He rose again, and yet people still choose not to believe. And it is in this life only that they will have their good things. What is it that we choose to find our identity in? When we make good things in this life and we make them ultimate things, namely, we put them in the place of God, you get what only those things can bring. Temporary satisfaction, but apart from God, ultimate destruction. Ultimate destruction. That man chose it. Back to Romans chapter 1. Ungodliness, the de-godding of God, which leads to unrighteousness. This follows after. Our relationship to all mankind is affected as a result of us removing God and putting ourselves or something else in his place. Everything else becomes affected. And Paul illustrates this. We're not going to go into it this morning, but Paul illustrates this in Romans 1. It says, and God gave them over, so they worship creation rather than creator. And this began by them perverting their own sexual identity. And he lists everything, just murder and envy and strife and all these other things, results and follow after ungodliness. They are manifestations of a deeper issue. And as I said earlier, the reason that it is important that these are here in Romans, even sexual sins, which, as you all know, we're going to have to deal with that in several weeks, and we are going to deal with it. But the reason is to point out, the reason we have to say, yes, that is, this is sin, is in order to demonstrate that there is a deeper issue at hand. It's a worship issue. They're worshiping creation rather than creator. And this is one of the ways they manifest that. We'll deal with that when we get there. And Paul closes his sentence by saying, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is not just a matter of a moral or intellectual or mental assent, but it has to do with obedience. Creation, conscience, consequences, death, life, all these things are to point towards the fact that we must choose to obey God. It's interesting that if you go to any culture, even the most remote culture or the most remote desert island, you find the same things in mankind. While you don't find a modern civilization, you find a sense of a greater deity, a sense of right and wrong, a sense of need for sacrifice, and a need to worship. Any culture, you read about it. I remember, you know, growing up where I did, when I became a Christian, everybody's like, all my friends who were all not Christians, like, well, what about this? What about New Guinea? What about this guy? What about that culture? What about this culture? Saying that there's no evidence for God. I said, that's not so. And I began to research it. And what I found was almost always you can find all those four things in place, no matter how ancient the culture is. If you go back in history, no matter how primitive the culture is today, you find those things. You find those things there. And yet, because of sin, we have suppressed these things. We have pushed them aside. Suppression means to hold back. I know it's wrong, or I know this is right, but I'm not going to do it, or I'm going to do this. We hold it back in our unrighteousness. Because all have sinned. We have suppressed the truth. We've traded it for the lie. But instead of suppressing the truth, we should love the truth. Because the truth sets us free. The truth sets us free. God is the one who is eternally satisfying. He is the only one who is worthy to be worshiped and enjoyed forever. Think about this. As Christians, do we tell people, everyone has a desire to be happy, right? Correct. Everybody has a desire to be satisfied, correct? Do we, as a Christian community, tell all the people in Los Angeles, do we tell them to suppress that desire for happiness and satisfaction? No. And if you have been doing that, you're doing people a disservice. You're not communicating what the Bible says. We don't tell people, oh, you just want to be happy. Stop wanting to be happy. Oh, you just want to be satisfied. Stop wanting to be satisfied. You're not supposed to say that. Here is the problem. The problem is that they are too easily satisfied with that that is not God. We shouldn't tell people not to have a desire to be happy and satisfied. What we need to tell them is they're too easily satisfied with things that are not God and things that will lead to their destruction. That is what we need to tell them. Why is this important? Because they need to know, your community needs to know, you sitting in the seat, you need to know that in God, you will be satisfied. In God, you will be eternally joyful. In God, you will find peace. In God, you will find joy. And that all happens through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And I want to close with this. Remember how we looked at those four evidences of the wrath of God revealed? We saw it in conscience, we saw it in consequence, we see it in creation, and we see it in death. Well, here's the wonderful thing, as we all know, that Jesus is the true hero of the story. Amen? He's conquered all of these things so that we can have life. You might say, well, what about my conscience? I have a guilty conscience. And even though I'm going to church now, I feel a little bit better about myself. What on earth is going to get rid of my guilty conscience? The answer, Jesus. Jesus is the Redeemer. Christ is the Redeemer. Therefore, he buys back all the things that we have done wrong. He redeems our life out of sin and death. So firstly, Christ cleanses the guilty conscience. What can you do with your conscience? You could bring it to Jesus. And because he dealt the blow of justice that you and I deserved, we can be forgiven and be cleansed. He cleanses the guilty conscience. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's because of the blood of Jesus that all of us can repent today. And we can enter in to the holiest of all, the presence of God, and say, God, I know that in my own sinful state, I have nothing to offer you except death. But because of what Jesus did for me, I can enter in boldly into all the life that you have for me because of the blood that you shed on Calvary, by which you cleanse my guilty conscience. Because at the cross, God's justness and his mercy are shown. Yes, you sinned, my son or daughter. Yes, you did that, and that deserves death. And my son, Jesus, took it for you. Therefore, your conscience can be cleansed. Your conscience can be cleansed. Secondly, Jesus, even though the wrath of God is revealed in consequence, Jesus took the consequence. Jesus took your consequences of sin. Jesus took the consequences of sin of all the world upon himself for us. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, that wonderful chapter about the work of the Messiah, what Jesus would do. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. What about creation? You say, well, I understand that my conscience is cleansed through Jesus. I understand that consequences are taken by Jesus, but what about creation? Well, we're told that even Jesus redeems all of creation. He will in a future point. Romans 8:21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He will even redeem creation. It's the ultimate way of being green. Believe in Jesus, right? Lastly, I couldn't help myself. Lastly, what about death? What about death? What is it that we say at a funeral where people are mourning, where people have no hope? What is it that we say to people who have suffered tragedy and loss? What do we say to the people in light of recent events and things that are constantly happening in our culture, in our country, and even in the world? What do we say to those people who have lost loved ones? What do we say to people who have fear of death? We say to them the gospel message that Jesus conquered death. Jesus conquered death. John chapter 11, verse 25 through 26, Jesus said to her, and you remember when his friend Lazarus died and Mary and Martha and the other women were there saying, Jesus, if you'd only been here, Lazarus would not have died. But Jesus says this, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus conquered death. All those things that we could not conquer, all the things that we could not accomplish, Jesus accomplished them all. He lived a godly life. He lived a righteous life. So, the gospel communicates ultimately, by way of summary, two things. Especially here in Romans 1, just to make sure we're tracking. You are more wicked than you could possibly imagine. And you are more loved than you could ever dare to dream. That is what the gospel message communicates. And as I said previously, we don't move on from the gospel. The gospel penetrates deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into our lives. Church, God calls us to find satisfaction and happiness and joy in him. And it's one of the best ways that you could live your life in this community, in our culture, is to be a man or woman satisfied in Jesus. That you don't have other gods before you. That you don't have all these idols before them. That you're not worshiping all these things, but you're worshiping God. And even though trial and tribulation and circumstances may come your way, you cling to Jesus and you find satisfaction in Jesus so that at the end of your life, you might say, I sacrifice nothing. You know what Hudson Taylor, the great missionary from England to China, gave his whole life to it. His wife died. His daughter died. He gave his life to ministering there in China when nobody else was doing it. Health, all these things. But you know what he said at the end of his life? You know what he said at the end of his life? Listen closely. He said this, quote, I never made a sacrifice because God was my prize. Oh, church, that God would just be our prize, that we would see the depravity and destruction and wrath and judgment that comes when we de-God God. God says no. Live. Come to me and live. Find life, satisfaction, identity in me. Find satisfaction in God. We have an opportunity this morning to remind ourselves of that glorious fact. So let's do so. Let us not waste our time. Let us not waste our lives. Amen? I don't know about you guys. I don't want to waste my life. Do you guys? I don't want to waste my life. I live here and I want to be obedient to what God has called me to do. I want to love my wife. I want to love my kids and kiss them on the forehead, even though my four-year-old daughter was puking her guts out last night. I want to be a good father. I want to be in my community. I realize that my life is but a vapor. I'm constantly surrounded by reports in our community of people who are dying, of people who are going through tragedy. People, let's not waste our lives. Let's be people that are totally just satisfied in God, and everywhere we go, that we would bring healing in our wake, that we would bring healing in our path, that we would truly offer the hope of a gospel message. And may we live our lives worthy of that calling. What a tragedy it would be to be said of us in our community and in the Church of Los Angeles that as we proclaim Jesus to other people, we are sitting there worshiping other things. What a tragedy that would be. I believe that the greatest tragedy of my generation would be this, that they chose to live for themselves. I want to live for God. I want God to manifest his life through me. You guys not want that? In of ourselves, we can't do it, right? We suck, and God is awesome. That's my basic theology. So let's pray that right now. Let's respond to God in a way that demonstrates that he is the prize above all prize. He's not a good thing. You know, people say, oh, Christianity, it's a good thing. No, it's an ultimate thing. If you just make God and Christianity a good thing, you have made it nothing. So let's make him ultimate. Amen? God, we love you so much. You are just amazing and unbelievably awesome and full of love and also full of wrath and hatred against all that destroys. We praise you for that. We praise you for that, God. Lord, would you work in our hearts right now that all the things that we're struggling with, those idols in our lives that are constantly trying to take first place in our lives, that we would just see you right now as you reveal yourself to us through your word, by your spirit. Open up our eyes, God. Show us how infinitely valuable you are. Show us that you are the creator and source of all life. And Lord, that you would cause us to live lives worthy of who you are. Oh Lord, we just pray, even this morning, that we would find satisfaction and joy in you. And God, we know that the best way that we could be on mission in Los Angeles, Lord, we all have different likes and dislikes with people in our community. We all have similar things that we go through. But Lord, we would ask that the one thing that people see in our lives is a man or a woman who is satisfied in God, forgiven by God, and living our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God, we need you. We need you to do that work in us. We confess our own tendency to de-God you, but Lord, this morning, we don't want to do that. We want to give you the place that you so rightly deserve. So we pray that you would have your way, even during this time of corporate singing and music worship and communion and prayer. Oh, Lord God, would you be supreme? Would you not just be a good thing? Would you be the ultimate thing of our lives? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.